chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verses 5 to 10. Hear now God's word. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and speaks to us. We pray in this moment that you would give us and the kids a supernatural ability to listen carefully, to pay attention. We pray that you would give us soft hearts, responsive wills, open minds. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back in the 1960s, Donald Horne famously wrote that Australia is the lucky country. Now, what he meant by that was that Australia's progress as a nation had more to do with good fortune than good leadership. But today, that phrase has become something of a banner of affirmation that hangs across our Australian way of life. At the risk of caricaturing, the average Aussie loves barbecues and the beach and sport and a good laugh. We root for the underdog and cut down the tall poppy, and despite the fact that our national love language is sarcasm and words of defamation, we are still, on the whole, materially rich, ethnically diverse, pretty laid back, some more so than others, and fairly friendly. Christianity first came to Australia in the late 1700s, via the early European settlers. By as early as the 1840s, Anglican, Methodist, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Baptist churches had all been established. At the start of the 20th century, so just over 100 years ago, 96% of Australia's population self-identified as Christian. 70% of those were Protestant. Now, you can squabble here and there over exactly what some of those statistics mean, but at the very least, it probably meant that 100 years ago, you could call yourself a Christian in this country without too much concern that it's going to affect how comfortable you feel and how culturally accepted you are. Today, the number of people who self-identify as Christian is nearly halved, and less than 10% of them attend church regularly. So in other words, not only is Christianity becoming less popular, like dramatically so, people are becoming increasingly confused about what it means to follow Jesus, because while following Jesus involves more than just attending church, it does not involve less. I remember years ago, about 15 years ago, I was at a conference and I heard a guy, Ed Stetzer, a missiologist, explain the declining numbers of those who self-identify as Christians in Australia. He said, if you think about our population in terms of just like two big camps. So on the one camp, you've got non-Christians. And in that camp, you would have all other religions. So Hindus, Buddhists, Islam, Muslims, and those who are secular, no religion. And in the other camp, you would have Christians. But within the Christian camp, you've kind of got three buckets, three different kinds of Christians. First, he says, there's the cultural Christians. So those who would uphold Christian values because maybe their grandparents were Christians or they went to a Christian school. Then you would also have, he says, congregational Christians. So those who have some affiliation with a church. Perhaps they grew up going to church, or they were married in a church, or they might attend church on Easter or Christmas. And then finally, he says that the third camp is like convictional Christians, actual Christians, who really do love and trust and obey Jesus. Well, here's what's been happening in Australia for years, but it's accelerated in the last few decades. The so-called cultural and the so-called congregational Christians are migrating. That is, they are moving from identifying as Christian to now identifying as non-Christian, and they're no longer getting their values from convictional Christians, but from secular society. Now, on the one hand, when you think about it, that change is helpful because it's easier to evangelize someone, for example, if they are self-consciously aware that they are not a Christian rather than wrongly assured that they are. But on the other hand, the cultural shift has led to other changes which inevitably make following Jesus in this country more challenging, more costly. For example, as our culture has drifted and shifted further and further away from the Judeo-Christian ethics that have so shaped our society, the government has been shaping legislation to grant religious freedoms, and in many ways that's a good thing. But here's the catch. Freedom of religion and freedom of speech and conscience has always been seen as part of our natural rights, no right that a government can grant you any more than they can grant you the right to eat or breathe. And as one person points out, once a government presumes to grant religious freedom, the government can take that religious freedom away. And so last month, the Australian Christian Freedom Index was published. I don't know if you've read it. But basically, the report is a state on the status of Christianity and religious freedom in Australia. In the past 25 years, 74 acts have been passed in Parliament that affect, either directly or indirectly, Christianity and religious freedom. Half of those have happened in the last 5 years. All of them, in one way or another, make faithfully following Jesus culturally harder and more awkward and costly. And you probably don't need me to tell you, especially in the month of June, that often in the area that the area that where that's most felt for the average 21st century Gold Coaster is in the area of sexual ethics and gender identity. About 10 years ago, an Aussie guy, he's a pastor, but he's, among other things, something of a Christian cultural kind of commentator, a guy called Steve McAlpine, wrote a great little book called Being the Bad Guys. And the thesis of the book is basically how Christianity went from being seen as one of the good guys, you know, so a source of good in Australian society, to then just being seen as one of the guys, you know, one of the voices at the table. And now it's kind of seen as being, well, the bad guys, a source of harm. In it, he points out that 50 years ago, if someone found out that you were a Bible-believing, convictional Christian, the first question they might ask you probably had to do with what you believe about dinosaurs and the age of the earth. Today, if someone finds out that you're a convictional Christian, especially in the month of Pride, the first question probably has to do with what you believe about gender and marriage. And here's the thing. Belief in creation might make you sound a little bizarre to some, you know, unenlightened, but still basically harmless. But belief in sex as binary and marriage as a God-ordained institution that cannot in any meaningful sense be redefined or changed, well, that doesn't just make you seem bizarre. Now you start to sound bigoted and not quite so harmless. So if you're a young Christian who's studying, you're thinking about practicing something like law in this country, I wonder how you've thought about what you'll do when you get asked to sign some kind of diversity policy. Or if you're thinking of studying medicine, have you thought about how you'll respond when someone comes to you as a doctor and asks for your assistance to help them die, when the legislation here in Queensland now requires you to give them the contact information of someone who will help them die? If you're a teacher, Have you thought about the possibility that at some stage in your career, if it hasn't happened already, it'll probably happen, you'll probably be required to sign some kind of ethical statement about gender identity? On top of that, it's related to it, but slightly different. Think about how our understanding of things like morality has started to morph and change. We just don't really agree anymore on a common basis for morality. And so when that happens, what inevitably occurs is that right and wrong, good and bad, simply become a matter of our personal preferences. You know, you do you, I'll do me, and let's not judge each other. That's why if you think about the average Aussie on the street, they're now much less likely to know or say words from John 3:16 than they are to know or say words from Luke 6:37. In fact, one study shows that the words judge not get four times more searches per month on Google than the words for God so loved the world. And yet when you think about it, we can't help but be pretty inconsistent with our blanket cries for people to stop judging. I mean, how do you even say to someone, stop judging with you, without you yourself judging that they should stop judging? We might say, don't judge, but the truth is, all of us are making judgments all the time. Ironically, one of the ways our culture judges Christianity and finds it wanting is the Bible's teaching that the God who exists will one day judge us. You see, ours is the age of expressive individualism, where happiness is found in you expressing yourself and love is communicated in the maximum number of people, even God, affirming you in that expression of yourself. But what happens if the you that you want to express yourself as is racist, or greedy, or rude, or given to domestic violence, or just plain old selfish? What's that? What then? What if you're living in a world where people actually harm each other? A world where people actually harm the world? If there was ever any hope of getting from that world to a better world, a perfect world, wouldn't judgment be necessary? And what would need to happen to me, to you, to us personally, as people who are morally flawed and so inconsistent, what would need to happen for us to get from here to that world? We might instinctively hope that if God exists, I hope that he'll be all loving and accepting and no judging or rejecting, but actually if we want him to be loving, we need him to be judging. There's a sense in which judgments are just the mirror image of our loves. And so one can't really exist without the other. As one person points out, God's love and God's judgment, that they can't be pulled apart. That is, you can't separate them quite so easily, they're sort of intertwined. What they mean is that all judgments and expressions of anger are ultimately rooted in love, aren't they? I mean, you might love the wrong thing, but any time you make a negative judgment on a situation or a person, typically that's because behind it, there's something that you actually really value and really love that's being jeopardized, that's being threatened. That's why if you hurt my kids, and I'm just like totally fine with it, seem oblivious and cold and cool and just who cares, you would not instinctively praise me as a father who's all accepting and loving. You would look at me, you'd probably pity my kids, and you would look at me and think there's a father with some massive deficiencies in his loves. So we might want a better world that's marked by love, but few of us like the idea that God's judgment is necessary for the establishment of that world. Now don't get me wrong. I say all of that not to, you know, be a downer on all that's happening down under, but because Australia is still, I think anyway, Australia is still a great country. We have much to be thankful for. I say all that because any way you look at it, I think Australia is probably not going to feel quite so lucky in the years ahead if you call yourself a Christian and are actually committed to faithfully following Jesus. We've called this series, Until He Comes, Standing Firm in the Comfort of Christ's Coming. Everything I've just said in your minds, I want you to look at the passage and think about this question. What is it about Christ's coming? So notice it's referenced twice in the verses that I read. It's there in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And it's there again in verse 10, when he comes on that day. What is it about his coming that's supposed to comfort you and help you stand firm in a culture where following Jesus now affects how comfortable you feel and culturally accepted you are? Because you see, as Christians, we're not supposed to just experience the things we do in this world and then look to the world and listen to the world in order to understand and make sense of those experiences. We're supposed to understand that part of what God's word does is explain or make sense of those experiences. You see, I started the way I did because two realities shape and inform everything. I mean, everything Paul says and writes in these six verses, namely, opposition to those who follow Jesus and the righteous judgment of God. So the world says you shouldn't believe in a God of judgment. Or if bad stuff happens to you in this world, that's evidence that there isn't a good God who judges rightly. This passage says the opposite. The world around us might reject the very idea of judgment, but in these six verses, Paul seems to think that understanding God's righteous judgment just might be one of the things he uses to comfort you and get you home. I think this passage gives at least four realities of the righteous judgment of God to fuel faith in a hostile world and help you stand firm until Christ comes. Number one, it's present proof. So just context-wise, in the world of the first century Roman Empire with its many gods, Christianity kind of emerged and came along and said, actually, there's not many gods or multiple ways to God. There's actually only one God, and we've all offended him and sinned against him, and there's only one way back to this God, and that's through faith in the death and resurrection of this first century Jewish man who claimed to be that God and entered into our world to save sinners like us, Jesus. If you have, or if you're diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, but then a doctor comes along and says to you, there's a cure, it'll totally change your life, part of that'll be really hard, things might actually get worse before they get better, but you'll end up experiencing life in a way you never thought possible, that would be the best news in the world, so long as you're convinced that you've got stage 4 cancer. Because think about it, what the doctor says is actually pretty exclusive. There's not many cures, there's one cure. And it communicates things about you that you might actually find really hard. All is not right with you. You might think that you're well, but actually you're very unwell. And you can't make yourself better. And all these things that you might look to as a cure, whether it's the many gods of the first century Roman world or the modern day god of self or just our obsession and compulsion with busyness and living a frantic life to distract us from the possibility of thinking that there really could be something wrong, all of that, it's not a cure. It's simply a symptom of the disease, and unless you actually take the cure, you are going to die, and after that, face judgment. In the years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles, so those who were eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, went throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, telling people that salvation is only found in Jesus. So if you strip everything back to its most foundational things, what's really wrong is sin, and the only cure is Jesus. In Acts 17, Paul comes to this place in modern-day Greece called Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel, some people respond, a new church begins there, but then a riot breaks out. And Paul's forced to leave the city, the town, earlier than he expected, and he ends up in another place called Corinth, where he sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians with a letter, 1 Thessalonians, to check on how these young Christians, how this new church is going, because Paul understood that you could not expect to be a Christian in first century Thessalonica and think that's not really going to affect how comfortable I am or culturally accepted I am. For example, listen to some of what Paul writes in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Well, listen to chapter 3, verse 2 of his first letter. We sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And so now time has passed, not much time, probably only a couple of months. Paul's actually still in Corinth. A report comes to him about how the young church is going, and so he writes a second letter to them, 2 Thessalonians. Now, with that in mind, look down at chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. We read it last week. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So notice that as the gospel is taking root in their life, as they've kind of taken the cure, some things are changing. Their faith is growing. Their love is increasing. And Paul thanks God for it. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. But notice very carefully what's not changing. In all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Verse 5 of our passage today, evidence. So in the Greek, the first word is the word evidence. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What on earth does Paul mean? You know, in John 10, there's a group of Jewish religious leaders who want to kill Jesus. And Jesus says to them, John 10, 32, I have shown you, same Greek word that's translated here as evidence, many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? In Luke 24, Jesus has died. So he's gone to the cross. He's died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like us. He's been raised from the dead. And then he appears before the disciples who are frightened by his presence. And Jesus says to them, Luke 24, 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. And then Luke adds, when he had said this, he showed them, same Greek word that's translated here as evidence, his hands and his feet. So think about it. What are you supposed to do when someone sets something before you and says, this is evidence? You're supposed to look at it, study it, think about it, contemplate it, and then on the basis of it, come to some kind of conclusion or judgment based on it. This is evidence. And what Paul means by the this is actually everything he's just written in verse 4, namely, their suffering and their perseverance in the midst of that suffering. This is evidence. Evidence of what? Of the righteous judgment of God. That's very, very strange. Because we naturally think that if I'm a Christian, a growing Christian nonetheless, a Christian like these Thessalonian Christians, one marked by faith and love, and yet I end up suffering, that's not evidence that God is a righteous judge. We think that's evidence that he might not be. And yet here, Paul says to these Christians, the fact that you guys are suffering for your faith and responding the way that you are, it's evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What does he mean? How does persevering faith in the midst of suffering give evidence of God's righteous judgment? Think about it. Because God is just in his very character, down to his very core, he never sweeps sin under the rug. We either pay for it personally or God pays for it for us through Jesus. To enter his kingdom, he requires that we have a life of perfect obedience. We either live that life, none of us do, and that leaves us under the righteous judgment of God, or God must come in the person of Jesus to live that life for us and then give that credit to us. When a person hears the gospel and turns from living life their own way and trusts in Jesus, God renders a verdict. So verse 5 is not talking about God's righteous judgment as it relates to the unbelieving world. Paul will get there. He's not there yet. He's talking about it as it relates to us as believers. When a person hears the gospel and turns from living life their own way and trusts in Jesus, God renders a verdict, a judgment. He says Jesus has paid the penalty their sins deserve. His perfect life has been credited to them, and they now stand before me justified. They are part of my family. They belong in my kingdom. And when that person who is justified before God endures suffering for Christ faithfully, they show, they demonstrate, they give evidence that they really are trusting in Jesus and that God's verdict on them in the gospel is right or just. Do you notice the end of verse 5? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Paul doesn't mean that our suffering merits God's kingdom or earns our place in God's kingdom, because only the perfect work of Jesus does that for us. What he's saying is that our suffering now gives evidence, it shows, it demonstrates that we really do belong to Jesus, and that on that final day when God judges the world, it will only be those who have trusted in Jesus and have demonstrated that trust through persevering faith who will be considered worthy to enter the kingdom. So about a month ago, I went to the footy with Sam. The Brisbane Lions were playing Carlton at the Gabba. Sammy Barrig's for the Lions, I Barrig for Carlton. It was a very generous for him to bring me along to the footy, but I'm pretty sure Sam just thought the only way for me to enjoy watching the Brisbane Lions win, make that more enjoyable, is if I have Nathan sitting beside me watching the Carlton Blues lose. And so he very kindly bought me a ticket. He paid everything. It cost me nothing to get into the game. All I needed to do was receive it. But I had to show a ticket which demonstrated or proved or gave evidence that the price really had been paid. Commentator G.K. Beale gives a similar illustration that he writes this. The money paid is what really gets you in, but you must have the ticket as evidence. True Christians are those on behalf of whom Christ has paid the penalty of sin, but they must have the ticket of persevering faith as evidence that Christ paid their purchase price in order to be considered worthy of passing through final judgment and entering the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, every single time you suffer faithfully for Jesus and keep persevering, every time you feel like a foreigner in your own family, every time you're mocked and maligned by your own mates for your faith in Jesus, every time people look at you in the workplace and think that you're weird because you won't call good evil or evil good, it's evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you belong to Jesus, that God's verdict on you in the gospel is just. Your sin has gone to Jesus, his perfect life has been given to you, and that one day you will enjoy life in the kingdom of Jesus in a world without end. number two. It's future certainty. So thinking about realities, we learn about the righteous judgment of God to fuel faith in a hostile world and help you stand firm until Christ comes. This passage speaks of its future certainty. So if Paul begins with its present proof, verse 5, thinking about God's verdict on us in the gospel being just, that I think it leads him to consider verses 6 to 10, that future final day when God's judgment on the world will take place when Jesus returns. Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So not if, but when. Or verse 10. When he comes on that day. Not someday, but that day. Paul doesn't know when that day is, but he knows, Acts 17, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has given assurance of this to all people by raising Jesus from the dead. And verse 6, on that day, God will consider it just to repay. So notice carefully how God-centered Paul's thinking is when it comes to that day. The primary perspective is God's. God considers it just to repay. He is the standard of what constitutes justice. And when he comes to make all that's wrong in this world right, he will repay. Number three, it's recompense. So if God considers it just to repay, Paul now fleshes out what that means for those who reject God and oppose his people. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson tell a story from years ago when a member of the royal family approached a clergyman in the Church of England, and she asked him if there is a place called hell. And apparently the clergyman answered her and said, "Your Highness, the Bible says so, Jesus taught so, and the articles of the Church of England affirm so." And she looked at him and said, "Then why in God's name don't you tell us about it?" Paul tells us three things about God's recompense to those who reject him and oppose his people. First, he says that when Jesus returns, the righteous judgment of God will mean personal punishment for everyone that is perfectly just. Look again at verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice affliction for affliction. In other words, the punishment will be personally catered and perfectly just so that you can look at it and see how the punishment fits the crime. Affliction for affliction. Second, he says that since God is eternal and people's sin is ultimately against God, the punishment will exist as long as God exists. Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And what Paul means by eternal destruction is not that they will be annihilated or cease to exist, but that the punishment will continue forever. We know that because notice that the eternal destruction is not described as non-existence, but as an ongoing existence that is away from the loving presence of Jesus. What's more, some of the phrases Paul uses here, like that Jesus is coming in flaming fire and inflicting vengeance, are actually drawn from Isaiah 66, which Judah read for us early in the service, where God, or Isaiah rather, describes a day when God himself will come and establish a whole new world. Just as a side note, you notice in Isaiah 66 that Isaiah says it's the Lord, it's Yahweh who's coming. But here Paul says, Jesus is coming. So friend, if you've ever been told that you know, Christians didn't believe that Jesus was divine, that he's God very early on. He's like one of the earliest letters in the New Testament teaching you that Jesus is God. He's Yahweh. He's the God of the Old Testament. What's interesting is that in Isaiah, God's people look out on those who have rejected God, and what they see, Isaiah 66 verse 24, is a people for whom their worm shall not die. So a picture of decomposition that just goes on forever. And he says, their fire shall not be quenched. Both images describing the awful reality of an ongoing and unending conscious suffering. Why? Well, the real key to comprehend the punishment here is to comprehend the crime. Do you notice how Paul moves in the passage from horizontal realities of sin to the more fundamental vertical realities of sin? Do you notice that? Verse 6, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, sin here has horizontal realities. It manifests itself horizontally in that they are mistreating and maligning God's people. But that is simply a symptom of a more fundamental problem, a more foundational sin. In that verse 8, they do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul's not distinguishing there, I think, two groups of people, but describing one group of people in two ways. They don't know God, by which he doesn't mean that they have absolutely no knowledge of God. They have knowledge of God through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. You can walk down Main Beach this evening, look out over the expanse of the ocean and see the sunset and realize that that is actually telling you something about the God who can paint a sky so pretty and then have it disappear. It tells you something about the God whose world this is. Or think of Romans 1. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They don't not have the truth, they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So they have knowledge of God, but they don't know what it is to know him relationally, because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They keep rejecting him. That they won't come to Jesus. They hear the gospel, they hear Jesus calling them, come to me. You've spent your whole life rejecting me and sinning against me and being your own little ruler and going around and ruling my world, but I love you. I've come to save sinners like you. I've come to live the perfect life that you haven't lived. And then I've come to go to a cross and die as a substitute, paying the penalty of sinners just like you. And I've conquered sin and death and will one day come again and establish a whole new world, and you can be part of it. Come to me. But they keep refusing to return to the God who made them and who loves them. They will not go to Jesus. They will not put their trust in him. They do not obey the gospel. They keep him away. And so thirdly, and most terrifyingly, Paul says that when Jesus comes to establish that new and perfect world, his righteous judgment will send them away. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You know, there's an old Russian novel called Eugene Onegin. It's a novel based after the name of a guy in the book, Eugene, who's this bored, cynical aristocrat. And in the story, he's out in the countryside one day and he meets this beautiful country girl named Tatiana, and she falls in love with him. She's quiet and reserved and shy, the kind of girl who would rather have her head in a book than be outside. But one day she musters up enough confidence, courage to write him a letter and to offer him her love. But he just doesn't respond. And then some time goes past and their paths cross again and he rejects her. He says to her, you know, I read the letter, but you know, it was nice, it was moving, I'm touched. But at the end of the day, if we get married, I'll end up bored. And so he sends her away to live her life off in the distance, over in the country. But then years pass, and he's in St. Petersburg, and he goes to a party. And as he enters the room, he sees this captivatingly beautiful woman. And it's Tatiana. Only this time, she's married. He falls in love with her, and he desperately tries to win her back, but it's too late. And now she refuses him. Author Rebecca McLaughlin tells that story and then writes, "Once the door was open to Onegin, Tatiana offered him her love, but now it's shut." And then she writes, "For many of us, it's easy to reject Jesus now. Like Tatiana's letter to Onegin, his offer is touching, but we believe we'll be happier without such a commitment. We worry he will cramp our style, so we move on with life and leave him in the spiritual countryside. One day, the Bible warns, we will see Jesus in all his glory, our eyes painfully open to his majesty. We will know in that moment that all our greatest treasures were nothing compared with him, and we will bitterly regret that decision, but it will be no more unfair than Tatiana's rejection of Onegin." Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, I think one way you might be tempted to kind of misunderstand the significance of this passage, misunderstand what God's saying through his word right now, is if you think, well, I'm not like the people Paul describes in this passage. I've never afflicted Christians. I mean, for goodness sake, I'm here in church this morning because a Christian friend has invited me along, or maybe you're just seeking answers to questions about God and life and what it's all about. The key question for you to answer or to think about is not, can I look at my life and see ways in which I've afflicted Christians? Because that might be true, it might not be true. But the key question for you to think about and answer is, can I look at my life and see ways in which I've lived in opposition to God? If my own conscience sometimes tells me that something's wrong with me, then maybe that's because something really is wrong with me. Can I look at my life and say that I know God because I've obeyed the gospel by turning from living life my own way and casting myself upon the mercy of Jesus, trusting in him? You know, there's a reason why one of the ways Jesus describes hell is as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, to be sent away from the one who is the source of life and love and every good thing that you enjoy in this world, to have his just judgment settle on you, is to enter into a state of regret that will not end. Listen again to Rebecca McLaughlin. She says, "Hell is the door shut in the wastrel sun, the divorce certificate delivered at the moment of remorse, the criminal receiving his just deserts. If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is eternal death. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for sin ourselves. On the day when Jesus comes, those who have rejected God and opposed his people will experience the righteous judgment of God as a day of recompense. Number four, it's relief. So think about realities we learn about the righteous judgment of God to fuel your faith in a hostile world and to help you stand firm in Jesus until he comes. We learn, one, about its present proof. Two, its future certainty. Three, its recompense. And now fourthly, finally, its relief. So for those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus, it's a day of recompense. But notice that for those who do know God because they have obeyed the gospel, Paul says it'll be a day of relief. Look again at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as also to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That word that's translated as relief just means rest or freedom. So for example, when Paul's in prison under a Roman governor named Felix in Acts 24, we're told, verse 23, that Felix gave orders for Paul to be kept in custody, but to have some liberty, some freedom. Same Greek word that's translated here as relief. And that no one be hindered from attending to his needs. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells the church there in Corinth about a time when he went to Troas to preach the gospel, and yet even though a door was open for him there to preach the gospel, he decided to move on to go to Macedonia because his brother Titus wasn't there, and he tells them that his spirit was not at rest. Same Greek word that's translated here as relief. You know, I said earlier that given the larger cultural shifts that have happened in Australia, that any way you look at it, Australia is probably not going to feel quite so lucky in the years ahead if you're going to call yourself a Christian and be committed to faithfully following Jesus. I might be right on that. I might not be. I mean, some speak today very optimistically about the surprising rebirth of belief in God that started to happen and how the new atheism has grown old. And secular thinkers in the West are starting to reconsider Christianity. So I don't know. It's possible things could get better, not worse. What I do know is that we should never confuse what's possible for God with what's promised by God. Expectations in the Christian life are massively important. So much of the New Testament is written to kind of modify and shape your expectations. A while ago, I read the story of a guy called John Stockdale, who was the highest ranking US naval officer ever imprisoned in the Vietnam War. So he was a pilot, and in September of 1965, he was on a mission. He was flying his plane, and it got shot down, and he managed to eject, but on the ground, he got captured and was then tortured for the next 7 years. He was once asked in an interview about which prisoners didn't make it. He said, oh, that's easy. It was the optimists. Because you see, he said the optimists were the ones who would say that we're going to be out by Christmas, and Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, well, we'll be out by Easter, and Easter would come and Easter would go. And then they'd say, well, we'll be out by Thanksgiving and it'd be Christmas again. And he said they died of a broken heart. And then he said, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront your present reality, whatever it may be. Author Kathleen Nelson writes, Stockdale lived out what's become known as the Stockdale paradox. On the one hand, she says, there must be a facing of present reality. For him, it was the realities of chains and torture that might last a long time. But she says, on the other hand, there must be a strong, solid hope in a finally good end. People cannot live without hope. So whatever the future holds for Christianity in Australia, we know this fallen world is not our home. And as long as people do not know God because they refuse to obey the gospel, we are promised that there will be opposition to those who do obey the gospel. The intensity of that might fluctuate, rise and fall, but that's our present reality. And so notice carefully again, because our expectations in the Christian life are so important, notice that relief, rest, freedom in its fullest sense only comes, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Verse 10, on that day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all of us who have believed. That's our solid hope in a finally good end. In the obstinacy of belief, so obstinacy just means like stubborn or unyielding, C.S. Lewis says that the Christian's continued trust, you know, the kind of stubborn, unyielding, obstinate belief, the continued trust in Jesus, even when things get disheartening and difficult, isn't actually a sign of weakness. Or it isn't a sign of kind of just being irrational. He said, no, it's actually a sign that's both logical and virtuous. His point, the way he argues, is that when it comes to Jesus, we're never simply dealing with a theory or a speculative question. We're dealing with an actual person. Friends, in a room this size, I don't know what's happening for everyone right now. I don't know how difficult or discouraged some of you might be feeling, but what I do know is that as Christians, we are never simply dealing with a hypothetical argument about the existence of God that demands mere intellectual agreement. We are dealing with a real person who demands our confidence and our trust. One who came to die and rose again to save sinners like us from the consequences of our rebellion against God, and who's promised to one day come again and take everything that's wrong with this world and one day make it right. Lewis writes, "It's one thing to discuss in a vacuum whether so-and-so will join us tonight, and another to discuss it when so-and-so's honour is pledged to come and some great matter depends on his coming, like the establishment of a whole new world and the upholding of justice." He says, in the first case, it would merely be reasonable, as the clock ticked on, to expect him less and less. In the second, a continued expectation far into the night would be due to our friend's character, if we had found him reliable before. Which of us would not feel slightly ashamed if one moment after we had given up, he arrived with a full explanation of his delay? We should feel that we ought to have known him better. Brothers and sisters, any difficulties we might experience in this world as we live in the delay between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus is not a denial of his coming to bring you relief, rest, freedom, and a fullness of joy that is we can barely imagine. And this passage is telling you that until that day, your steadfastness and faith in this place where being a Christian now affects how comfortable you are and culturally accepted you are is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So don't lose heart. Whatever the future holds, relief is coming, so keep going that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, where together with Paul and these Christians that he's writing to in first century Thessalonica and all of God's people throughout the ages will marvel at Jesus. when he returns to establish a country far better than the so-called lucky country. A whole new world where all of us who have believed will stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. Let's pray.